Good morning. It's great having you guys here with us this morning. As always, our ushers are going to come forward and give us a chance just to continue to worship God and trust Him with our finances. And so if you want to worship God in that way, we invite you to go ahead and to do that here in a few moments. Also, if you're a guest visiting with us, just to draw your attention to the Connect card you'll see in your program. And if you'd like to find some more information about how you or how you and your family could connect here at Cross Point, just drop that in the offering bag as it comes by. Or you can take it back to these double doors to our information center back there, and they'll be happy to help you and answer any questions that you may have. Today's a great day here, and so we're so excited for our speaker who's going to come and share with us. We've been talking about the last couple weeks, but Gary Thomas came yesterday to lead a conference here at our church, a sacred marriage conference. Just did an incredible job, and it's awesome already to hear the stories of people just talking about how it's changed their perspective. I heard so much great feedback already from people that were just blown away and so excited about the conference that we had. And we were very blessed and very fortunate to have Gary be willing to stay over to speak with our community on Sunday morning. And so very excited about that. Gary's written 11 books, I believe, now. He's a best-selling author and just a highly sought-after communicator in our country. And we are so fortunate and so blessed to have him here. There's few people in the country that have influenced my own spiritual journey and pursuit of God than Gary has from afar through his writings and through his books. And so just personally, I'm so honored. And he just did an incredible job first service. I know you're going to be incredibly blessed by hearing him this hour. So would you please help me welcome Gary Thomas.
Thanks, Sam. Thanks, brother. Thank you, John. It has been just a great weekend for me. Which isn't always assured when you're changing time zones like that. I was pretty tired after yesterday, but man, guilt-free college football on a day like yesterday. The finishes of those games were incredible. If any of you guys saw LSU going at it and losing to Kentucky and OSU beating Cal as time, I mean, it is about, for a college football fan, that's about as good as it gets. Sorry to bore those of you who don't like that, but let's ask God's blessing. Father, thank you, Lord, for this group of people that you've gathered in this corner of the world. Father, I know almost nothing about them. You are intimately involved in every aspect of their lives. And so I ask by your presence, Lord, that you might give each person here something from your word, some truth that will guide them, that will comfort them, that will challenge them, that will inspire them. Lord, ultimately, we look to you as our teacher. We look to you as our shaper and our former, our savior and our help. And so we ask you to be very present with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been in a situation that goes from bad to worse? You know what I'm talking about? When things just start to cascade going, and you can get into them with the best of intentions. I grew up with a guy, and we were best friends in high school and college. And then when we had sons who became best friends, we decided when our sons turned about 7 or 8 that we would coach them in their Little League baseball games because we had met as Little League baseballers. In fact, my friend's dad had been my coach. The problem is I was new into town. It was the first year we were coaching, and the way these little league teams are set up, they're stacked so that we didn't know any of the players and how good they were. And we pretty much ended up in a team with the leftovers except for our kids. And it became a miserable experience of just trying to get them to hit the ball and run the bases in the proper direction and all the things that you tend to take for granted. And then as bad as it was, it became worse when we came up against one of those professional little league teams. You know what I'm talking about? The 40, 50-year-old men who basically have built their ego by beating up on other 7 and 8-year-olds. They recruit the pitchers who are 8 years old and need to shave between innings, practically. You know, they're just growing so much hair. Blowing the balls by our batters. And so they were standing up. That entire game, which if they'd kept score, probably would have been about 29-0. The entire game, we didn't get a single hit. There was an error, never got to second base, though. We got put out at first. They were getting dizzy, running around the bases, just slaughtering us the whole time. Well, it got to the low point at the end of the game. Rob and I are just kind of looking at each other, packing up the gear. And my left fielder comes in. He's all excited. I can't figure out what he has to be excited about. He goes, "Coach Gary?" "Yeah, Jimmy." "Did we win?" I was like, "Did we?" You know, I wanted to say, usually you have to keep them below 20 runs to win. Or usually you have to get a runner past first base. But he was so expectant. He was so hopeful. I couldn't bear to break his heart. Like, "Yeah, Jimmy, we slaughtered him." He said, "All right, let's go get some ice cream." And that was sort of how my coaching career went. Well, I thought of that when you look at an instance in 1 Kings. It's a very sad chapter in the history of God with his people. It was astonishing how quickly God's work through David seemed to begin to crumble. Solomon let the cracks show, and then Rehoboam, Solomon's son, David's grandson, in his brilliant kingship, lost Israel within 1 week. Now the two were split. You've got Judah and you've got Israel. And Israel's kings, well, they were just a very sorry lot. And look, here's how the Bible describes most of them. Jeroboam, who took over from Rehoboam, said this. It was said of him in 1 Kings 14:9, "You have done more evil than all who lived before you." In other words, he became the worst king Israel had ever had. Then you have Nadab, the entire summary of his career. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. 8 verses later, that's about all you can say of him, you have Baasha. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You go to Elah, who continued idol worship throughout Israel. And then you have Omri, who seems like maybe he finally is the rock bottom of the kings of Israel. 1625, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Not only did he do evil, the Bible says, but he sinned more than all those before him. As bad as Elah was and Baasha and Jeroboam, Omri was even worse. So you might think, as you're reading through Scripture, you know, finally, we've reached rock bottom. Not even close. Welcome to Ahab, who found a way to out Omri. As bad as Omri was, Ahab was even worse, getting the same word said of him, that Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Ahab's evil was compounded in part because he had the misfortune of marrying Jezebel. And those two together were just an awful couple. They threw themselves into Baal worship. Baal was a Canaanite god seen as controlling fertility, the production of the land, giving birth to kids. So he was worshipped in largely two ways. The first way was ritual prostitution. Now, ritual prostitution is a pretty antiseptic label. But if you were to realize what ritual prostitution meant at that point in history, it was the grossest debauchery you could imagine that was done in the name of religion. The other way that Baal was worshipped was child sacrifice. To keep Baal from sending a storm or a hurricane or a drought, they would literally take their living children and offer these children as sacrifices to the god, saying, "Please don't destroy us." It was as dark a moment as there has ever been in Israel. You think it has just absolutely reached the worst point. And here's what I love about the brilliance of Scripture and the drama and the narrative engaged. God lets it get dark. It gets darker still. And then it's its lowest point. And then in some beautiful writing here that lit majors will love. 1 Kings 17:2, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. It's an incredible picture. Again, God lets it get this way. It gets lower, even lower. And finally, the Bible says, okay, God stands up saying enough is enough. And he stands up by inspiring a prophet named Elijah. Now, Elijah didn't realize that this great moment had come. He thought, you know, looking all around him, he sees this gross debauchery going on. He sees the child sacrifice. And not only was Jezebel throwing herself into Baal, she had warred against God's prophet. She wanted to completely wipe out the whole worship of Yahweh, so that Elijah thought he was the only one left. But in this seemingly hopeless situation, God stands up and he begins to speak. And this is the way that God has worked throughout history. I think back to the early 3rd century. There was a young woman named Perpetua who was everything that a successful young woman is supposed to be in North Africa in the early 3rd century. She was nobly born, so had immediate respect. She was wealthy. She was well married. She had a young child, and she was a Christian. And the emperors at the time were tired of this spreading Christian faith. Keep in mind, all the apostles had died now. You're a couple hundred years past that. And they're starting to persecute them. So the announcement went out that there was going to be a sacrifice to the emperor as if he was a god. And it was very clear that to not sacrifice to this emperor would mean that you would be made sport of. You'd be thrown to the beasts. Perpetua made it very clear that she had no intention of making this sacrifice. And her father, in a panic, visited Perpetua and he pled with her, saying, please, don't throw your life away. Look, if you don't think it's real, what does it really matter? You just offer the sacrifice, you go home, you're sacrificing to nothing. Don't bring the shame upon my name. What about your daughter? What about your husband? Don't do this. And this young woman, barely out of adolescence, looked at her father. She pointed to a ceramic pitcher and she said, Father, what do we call this? He said, that's a pitcher. Can we call it any other name? He goes, no, it's a pitcher. That's what it is. She goes, so I cannot be called anything other than what I am, which is a Christian. So she was arrested. She was thrown into prison. And then she was brought out to face the beasts. The king wanted to make a spectacle of Perpetua, so he chose a bull to kill her. A bear can kill you with one swipe of his paws. A lion will just attack you and pretty much tear you apart. A bull, it's a much gorier death. It's death by a dozen gores. And after the bull has had its way with Perpetua for a long period of time, the crowd, as bloodthirsty as they were, who else would come to see something like that? The crowd had had enough. They were sick to their stomach seeing this. And they finally appealed to the emperor and said, please, enough, finish her off. So the king called out for a gladiator. And so here comes this hardened killer. And he walks up to Perpetua. We don't know if it was the light from her eyes or the countenance on her face, but something made this hardened killer falter. Something made his hand shake. He had killed men three times the size of Perpetua. And they were armed, and yet there was something that just struck him. And so he went to swing at Perpetua, and he missed. He wounded her, but he didn't kill her. Now the crowd just about wanted to throw up. They couldn't take it anymore. And Perpetua showed everybody mercy by grabbing the gladiator's knife and guiding it to her neck so that he could finish the job. And as this story spread throughout Christendom, it created such a vast awe of what God was doing, and it laid the seedbed for a season of martyrs that would follow, people remembering this young woman's heroic stance and heroic faith. For years later, Augustine would preach a sermon in honor of Perpetua on the death of the anniversary of the day that she died. In fact, the early church became nervous, and so they sent out directives for the early church not to treat Perpetua's diary like scripture. That's how highly respected she was. It had gotten dark, and God sent Perpetua to renew the church. Fast forward 1,000 years. Now, Christians aren't being persecuted, they're being celebrated. To become a Christian is not to have your life threatened. To become a Christian is the best way to get wealthy. In fact, if you go up in the church hierarchy, you're going to be the highest level of economic security of anybody there. Your holiness was known not by your willingness to face the beast. Your holiness was known by how lavish your robes were. It was all a show. It was so much ornamentation. And there was this young man named Francis who lived in a town of Assisi who decided this didn't measure up to the gospel that he read. It didn't seem to him to mirror the faith of Jesus Christ who lived in poverty. Some of you older folk may remember the famous movie about Brother Francis. It was called Brother Sun, Sister Moon. And in that, there's that famous scene where Francis goes in and he takes off all of his father's wealthy clothes. And Francis walks out of the town naked. Which is why I always thought they should have called the movie Brother Moon rather than Brother Sun, Sister Moon. But, you know, what do I know? But here was Francis in an entirely different era of the church with an entirely different method. But God was using him just the same. He let it get dark. It got darker still. And then the word of the Lord came to Francis as the word of the Lord had come to Perpetua. And so now, almost 1,000 years removed from Francis, here's my question to us today. Will God be just as active today through men and women? Can God speak in the same way? Can He give us such powerful examples? We're in an era of the church where we're often known for sort of our lukewarm quality. There's a young boy. His younger brother had been dedicated at church that morning. And on the way home from church, the dad was frustrated because the older boy kept crying and he didn't know what it was. He thought maybe just jealous that all the attention had been on the little boy that had gotten dedicated or on something else. But finally, dad said, "Well, what is it? What is it?" And the little boy cried and said, "Well, when we were in front of church, the pastor said that he wanted us to be raised in a nice Christian home and I want to stay with you guys." How is our faith affecting our homes? I wrote The Beautiful Fight in large part because I believe that God wants to raise the level of expectation for His presence and activity in the life of every believer. That like Perpetua, we wouldn't be known as Christians in name only, but we would be known as Christians who are willing to stake our lives on the glory and the calling of God's work in our lives. To throw away mere religion and to embrace the truth of a passionate faith in Christ. In fact, I think it's time, if we're going to get there, that we need to leave behind one of the favorite catchphrases, particularly of the 80s and 90s. What would Jesus do? Well, what's the problem with that? What would Jesus do? I believe it's stuck on the incarnation. It builds up a view of faith as if God created the world, sent His Son 2,000 years ago, and then left us with the book and says to us, "Read the book, apply its principles, and I'll see you in heaven." And that is so unlike the reality of faith that the Bible proclaims. It's everything about just trying to remember what Jesus did and then trying to apply that as much as we can. The problem with this view is that the New Testament narrative doesn't end with Jesus being incarnated. It ends with Him dying and then rising from the dead, ascending into heaven into His glorified body, where scriptures tell us He now reigns. And the Bible would say in that ascended state, Christ is every bit as active, in many ways even more active than when He walked on this earth and its soil dirtied His feet. In fact, a more appropriate phrase than "what would Jesus do" is, to be biblically accurate, "what is Jesus doing now?" That honors the resurrection. It honors ascension. It recognizes that Jesus is moving even as we live and breathe. This is certainly the life that Paul lived. He writes in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Colossians 1:29, "To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy which so powerfully works within me." To Paul, Jesus wasn't a memory. He was a living reality. He was the energizing force, the closest person, a real presence in his life. And I fear that the evangelical church is losing this. I was challenged by an Eastern Orthodox monk who wrote this. "Not only Paul, but the author of the book of Revelation, the Alexandrine exegetes, martyrs like Ignatius of Antioch and Perpetua, and many others have witnessed to the spiritual Christ, to the actual charismatic presence of the Lord as the great fact behind the whole Christian movement. Do we believe as intensely in the reality of the spiritual Christ? We in our day should become more vividly aware of the absolute reality of His presence to open our eyes and ears more readily to the deeds and words of the spiritual Christ. The Christ of the Spirit is no figure of speech, no mere symbol of a surviving influence. He is forever alive and present." Doesn't that do something to your heart to hear that? Doesn't that sound inviting? Is it like me that you say, "I want to get me some of that"? That it's a different perspective. That it's not about trying to measure up to a memory, but it's somehow opening my life up to a living, breathing presence that might use even me. So how did we get where we are? How did we get from that to a rather powerless faith that could say blindly, wear the bracelets and everything? Well, what would Jesus do? I heard of one worship leader one time who got up in front of a church and said, imagine if Jesus is here right now. He should be fired on the spot. Imagine that Jesus is here. Maybe in our imagination. How did we get here? This might get a little theoretical, but bear with me. I think part of the road that we traveled to read to get to such a powerless faith comes from this philosophical notion that we have been saying almost without thinking. I can't tell you how many Christian books I've read that have chapters on this and sermons I've heard that do this talk about the importance of being overdoing. And I get the point. If we're talking about authenticity, if we're talking about integrity, yeah, being really does matter. But we've set them up almost as enemies, which sets us up for another failing that I'll get to in just a moment. When you look at Scripture, it doesn't set up being against doing. It sees what we do as a very important component of who we are. Consider this. If being is the be-all and the end-all, what do we do with the person of David? You want to talk about being? Okay, here's an adulterer. And what did he do to cover up his adultery? Murder. And then because of his prideful senses, thousands of the Jewish people lost their lives in punishing David. I mean, you talk about being, it seems like he failed miserably. And yet he's called a man after God's own heart. Do we get the disconnect? Why is he called a man after God's own heart? Acts gives us a glimpse of this. Acts 13:22. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, because he will do everything I want him to do. God looks at David and he says, here's a man. If I have a task, I can send him on his way. He'll get it done. I can depend on him. I can count on him. Jesus will do this. Jesus identified himself in the same way. He said in John 17:4, as he's talking to his father, I have brought you glory on earth. How? By completing the work you gave me to do. And then you have Paul, Acts 26:19. This is near the end of his life. He's testifying before Festus. He's a secular king. And Paul is giving an account of his entire life. And essentially he's saying this, Festus, you may not like what I say. You may not like the way I dress. You may not like the way I live. One thing is true. One thing the world can't deny me. God gave me a vision back on that Damascus road. I have not been disobedient to the vision given me from heaven. God gave me a task. I got it done, King Festus. I can look at my Lord and say, I'm coming to you after finishing this race. David, Jesus, Paul wouldn't even recognize a faith that said doing doesn't matter. Their life was defined by what they did. Now, here is the danger if we go back to being as we define it. When I look to a Christian who is accepting that, when being is what they think is what maturity is, holiness becomes defined by what we don't do. I'm holier than you because I don't do more things than you don't do. You've probably heard that old adage, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go out with girls who do. And that's the way the Christians are sometimes, is that we build a bigger and bigger list. Well, if you're more mature as a believer, you don't do more things than other people don't do. And the trap of that is instead of focusing on what God wants me to do, I'm putting all my energy and all my focus on what I'm not supposed to do. Now, I'm not saying that we just throw ourselves headlong into sin. Please, that's not my point. But here's what I am saying. There's a big problem if I'm defining holiness by what I don't do, because James 3:2 is so clear in six words when he says, we all stumble in how many ways? Many ways. Now, if you were at the marriage conference, you heard this verse yesterday until you were sick of it. But let me give you another perspective on this. What I found is that when we define holiness by what we don't do, We don't become more holy indeed. What we do is we simply redefine what sin is so that we can master a few choice sins that we can preach against and not realize how far we're stumbling in so many other ways. James, because of his biological reality, didn't have the advantage we have of comparing himself favorably to other people. See, I can look holy if you compare yourself to maybe a brother or sister who lived a little more wild life, or a co-worker who really mistreats others, or somebody else that does this or that. James literally shared the same mother as Jesus Christ had. They literally grew up with the same mom. He grew up next to a perfect sibling. Now, imagine the frustration of that, right? I mean, you've lived through sibling rivalry, right? And now, imagine if you had to compare yourself to a guy who literally is perfect. I could just imagine. He calls out in the middle of the night, "Mom, Jesus called me a name." "No, James, he didn't call you a name." "Dad, Jesus pushed me." "No, James, Jesus didn't push you. And now you're going to get in trouble for lying." I mean, there's no hope. I mean, you're toast. And James, having grown up with that perspective, can say with boldness, "Trust me, you and me, we stumble in many ways. Brothers and sisters, I wish I didn't stumble. I wish John could have invited someone to you to speak on marriage who has been perfect in his marriage. I'm far from it. I wish he could have invited somebody who was perfect in his Christian life to speak with you. I'm far from perfect. I'm still trying to have a perfect day, maybe a perfect hour." We all stumble in many ways. Now, here's what I think is happening with so many of our young people. When they think holiness is defined primarily by what we don't do, and then they mess up, they think they're at square one. Does it make sense? Maturity means you don't do something, then you do it, you think you're right back, and you haven't grown at all. And eventually, they're going to become frustrated and give up because they say, "I can't be holy because I stumble. So God can't use me." But here's the power that James is saying this in this context, because in James 3:2, James is literally talking to teachers. He says, "Brothers, we teachers, we stumble in many ways." But Satan will twist these words and he'll go to a young person who's struggling against this or struggling against that, facing regular defeat. And he's saying, "See, God can't use you. Christianity doesn't work for you because you stumble in many ways." And James says, "Yeah, I know you stumble in many ways, but God can still use you." So if it's not about what we don't do, what is transformation? What is holiness? I believe it is about making ourselves available. Making my eyes, my mind, my heart, my tongue, my hands, my feet. Making all the members of my body available for the living, active presence of Jesus Christ to complete his work on this earth, to extend his active range, and to reach out active reign and to reach out to people in the sphere of influence to which he has called me, to learn to see with God's eyes, to learn to hear with God's ears, to feel with God's heart. Unless you think that I'm trying to sidestep saying not doing certain things doesn't matter, I think I'm far more likely to be obedient in those areas if I'm focused on what I'm supposed to do. Let me show you an example. I could teach my teenage son, "You shouldn't look at vile things on the internet." Man, I don't want him doing that. And I could say, "Don't let your eyes see this. Don't let your eyes look at that. Don't look at this." Or I could say, "Graham, isn't it amazing?" And this has happened for him. "Isn't it amazing to be sitting in a group and you see somebody who's really hurting and God uses you to see them, and then you go and then you encourage them and you speak a word that lifts them up and suddenly they're encouraged? Isn't that exciting when God awakens your eyes to what's really going on?" I can say, "Graham, don't listen to this kind of music. Don't listen to that. Don't listen to those words. That will poison your mind." All that's true. But am I completing his transformation by saying, "Graham, can you learn to hear God's voice? So that when this guy is really bragging and he's really bugging you and everybody hates him and everybody's gossiping about him, you can hear God whisper, 'That guy's afraid. He's afraid that nobody likes him. He's afraid that he's going to be cast out. He just needs somebody to affirm him. Can you let your ears be open to the voice of God? And as you begin exercising that, and you begin to give your eyes up to be used by God, and your ears up, and your heart to beat with God's passion, suddenly those other sins lose their appeal. So that I could say to my son, some of you may not agree with this, but I'm telling you, it's true. If you apply this transformation, I can say to my son, Graham, for a teenage boy, it is extremely difficult for you to not have inappropriate sexual thoughts. I'm just being honest. It is really hard for a teenage boy not to go there. And I have yet to meet a teenage boy that's done it perfectly. They're going to stumble in many ways. That makes us uncomfortable. It's the reality of life. But I said, if you will give your mind over, if you will give your heart over, if you will give your ears over to being used by God, you can be transformed, so there can be a point in your life when it is just as difficult for you to have an inappropriate sexual thought as it is for you now not to. Because for me to go there, I have to shut down the life that I now live in, where living in the presence of the reality of God. I have to shut him out and pretend he's not there. Shut off his voice. Shut off his heart. Now, I'm not saying you can't do that. You can. But it can become just as difficult to go there as it is for an untrained believer not to go there. When we offer ourselves up that way. The words, the beautiful fight, come from 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul says in a famous passage, I have fought the good fight. But good really isn't strong enough. When you get into the Greek, it's got this sense of excellence about it. And one Greek monk translated it as the beautiful fight. And I love that, because you don't normally think of those two words being put together. It is a fight. It is a struggle. This transformation isn't easy. I want to use my eyes for my pleasure. I want to hear what I want to hear. I want my ears to be tickled. I want to feel how I want to feel. It's a fight to give that over to the Lord. But it's a beautiful fight when I see God's transformation begin to take place. So when Paul says he has fought the beautiful fight, he is not reducing his life, saying that the beautiful fight is about not downloading pornography from the internet, or not having Dunkin' Donuts for breakfast, or not getting drunk on Jerusalem juice. It's far bigger than that. He's saying, I have been obedient to the vision given me from heaven. I have given my life over to be available to God, and he's accomplishing his work, and I don't want any other life. It's not just the end, what would Jesus do, but the means. Jesus, the ascended and risen Jesus, is doing it through me. His power, it works so thoroughly through me. Let me give a contemporary example. Another situation that went from dark to darker to worse yet. Beginning in the early 80s, AIDS began to ravage an entire continent named Africa. It took hold there and it bit hard. And even today, if you go across in certain sections of Africa, you will see skeletal men and women. It would turn your stomach to see them crawling around on their hands and knees, so sick, without the medicine, without the drugs that we have in this country. You would see little kids who are too weak to move the flies from their eyes or to take them out of their mouth. They're just a victim to any pest that comes along, and their parents have long since discarded them. It was dark. It was really dark, and it got even worse. The dirty little secret behind the spread of AIDS in Africa has to do with the level of prostitution. A lot of the African borders are backed up literally for days. So you have men and you have truck drivers and you have people trying to move cargo and shipments waiting at the border to get through. And somebody realized they could make a whole lot of money if they could provide those men with a diversion. Men that had money to spend. And women were basically sold into sexual slavery. It was lives beyond destitute. It was awful. In fact, one Christian worker said she met some of these women and she just couldn't believe how awful their situation was. And she said to them, how do you maintain joy in such dire straits? The prostitute looked at her with shock and said, joy? joy ended the day I left my village and came here. It was dark. It got darker yet. And then one affluent suburban wife, married to a famous man, woke up one day, didn't realize that the word of the Lord was about to come into her house, didn't realize that finally God was standing up and saying, enough is enough. We're going to do something about this. Here's her account. Didn't see it coming. I woke up on a normal day, looked ahead to a typical schedule. Nothing out of the ordinary was planned. Routine stuff filled the calendar slots. I didn't have the faintest clue that God was about to rock my world and change forever the trajectory of my life. She picked up Time magazine. She noticed that there was an article on AIDS, and so she flipped it open to that article. Not, she says, because I cared about AIDS in Africa, but because I wanted to stay up on current events. Isn't that just like us? We hear of this terrible thing. We don't really care, but we don't want to be ignorant about it. We feel like we should be in the know. So she opened up the article and the pictures began to soften her heart. And then she saw this headline that mesmerized her and terrified her at the same time. It mentioned that there were 12 million AIDS orphans in Africa. And that number just squeezed her heart. She thought, is that possible? Literally 12 million boys and girls that have no parents, that are wandering alone by themselves, often living just under trees with no shelter at all because their parents are dead or they've abandoned them. Can that possibly be true? And the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And in this case, the word of the Lord came to Kay Warren. She says in a book that's just coming out, that night I was haunted by the thought of 12 million boys and girls left alone, their parents the victim of AIDS. As I drifted into sleep, my last thought was about the orphans. I woke up in the morning with their little faces swirling through my mind. Suddenly, AIDS, Africa, and orphans were everywhere. I gradually began to accept that while I had been raising my family and serving in my church, a humanitarian crisis of gargantuan proportions had been escalating on our planet. I love Kay's conclusion because this is what happens when God stands up and begins to speak. Kay says this, I became a seriously disturbed woman in a really good way. Her book, Dangerous Surrender, is just coming out. I believe it's this week or next. I encourage everybody to pick up a copy. It is a powerful story. It is far more than a story about AIDS in Africa. It's a story here. I love the subtitle, What Happens When We Say Yes to God? It's one of the, I think, most compelling spiritual journeys we have. Things got really dark in Africa. Then the word of the Lord came to Kay Warren. She decided to travel to Africa to check this thing out for herself. One of the first people she met was this poor young woman just days away from dying. Her home was literally a plastic tarp under a tree. She saw Kay Warren drive up. She noticed, you don't see a lot of blonde hair in Africa. So she crawled toward the stranger to find out who she was. Kay held her, listened to her story, and then had her heart broken when that woman was dead. Within 2 days. That's what happened when God used Kay Warren. When he opened up her eyes. When he opened up her ears. When he opened up her heart. This has been going on for decades. And our church was, well, let's focus on, let's not look at that. Let's not listen to this. Let's not do that. We're so concerned with being. And finally God said, do you see what's happening over here? Can I find one worker who will awaken a sleeping church to address this gross injustice? Is there someone like David, somebody like Perpetua who will stand up and say, Lord, I am yours. Use me. Are there any people like that here this morning? Maybe a high school student, maybe a college student. I don't know what it's like out here, but I know, I mean, from Washington State, which is about as liberal as it gets. I had a lunch or a dinner with my son not that long ago, and he confessed to me. In his entire high school, he really doesn't know a single other student who is passionately alive in Christ. things have gotten really dark there. He said to me, Dad, I think half the students are smoking dope on a regular basis. I said, oh, come on. I know the principal really well. He's in my accountability group, which really helps when you're raising a teen boy and he knows that the principal of the school is in your accountability group and you know all he says is secrets. And I asked him, he goes, at least, because that's what it's like. Things are really dark. Maybe you feel like you're the only one, but is it possible the word of the Lord will come to Michael? The word of the Lord will come to Katie? And God will use you like he used Perpetua, like he used Francis, both of whom wouldn't be that much older than you are now, to show your school what a person fully alive in Jesus Christ is really like? Maybe you're like me, middle-aged, balding, or in better shape. But you're in an office where there's backbiting, gossip, pathetic power displays. Everybody is fighting over their little piece of the pie. And you almost hate to go there because it's so spiritually sick. It's gotten bad and it's getting worse. And Satan's having a field day, wasting people's lives as they come to that office. Is it possible that the word of the Lord can speak to Rob? The word of the Lord can speak to Jill, and God can use you to breathe his life into that office. Not the memory of a Christ who lived on this earth 2,000 years ago, but Christ as he wakes up today, as he inspires you today, as he helps you to look at your boss with new eyes, as he helps you to look at the camp at the office flirt with new eyes, as he gives you for a heart. A new heart for people that not only do you not care about, people that you've begun to hate, finally you can see them through a new light as you look at them with God's eyes. Maybe the darkness of your world is a little more personal. Maybe it's your own home. Your marriage started out bad, it started to get distant. And then it got worse where it became hostile. And now it's worse even yet because a third person has entered the picture. You're infatuated with someone else. Your husband or your wife maybe is having an affair or flirting with someone else. And you think there's no hope. Statistically, it's not very good. But you bring God into the picture. Not the memory of a God, but a living, breathing, ascended, and resurrected God who gives you new affection for your marriage, who gives you new words and new eyes and new ears to really listen to that person for the first time. Do you believe the word of the Lord can come to Mandy? The word of the Lord can come to Jacob, and even you're never single-handed in your marriage if you're a Christian. God is right there fighting for your marriage. Can you let that happen? Do you know what that means? It doesn't matter if you're only 14 years old. Joan of Arc was only 14 when she was giving her body over to the flames. It doesn't matter if you're a senior citizen and you think your life has passed you by. God didn't speak to the patriarch Abraham until he was 80 years old. Doesn't matter if you're disabled. God uses and has used and is using Johnny Erickson Tata in a powerful way. Doesn't even matter if you're a felon. Most of what we know is that Chuck Colson's ministry has been done after he was serving time in jail for a felony. It is God's way to take people in the darkest points of life, to finally stand up, to speak to them, and change the world through them when these people learn to operate in the power of Christ's presence. Can I say something that is really rather politically incorrect to say in a world that celebrates everything? I love being a Christian. I say that without apology. If God were to give me 100 lives, I'd say, Lord, I only want them if I can be a Christian in every one. I can't imagine living this life without God's presence, without God's inspiration, without God turning me away from things that I know will destroy me. Because frankly, everything God wants me to be is the man I want to be. Everything God has warned me away from have been things that if I did them anyway, I regret having done them. He's not a memory to me. I can't imagine life without him. I know one time I was racked by fears. I was just obsessing over something that could happen. And the Lord spoke so clearly to me saying, Gary, do you think I would allow that to happen? Do you think I would allow that to happen? And I realized I'd slipped into thinking of God as a memory. I forgot he's a present and living reality. He was saying to me, am I not God? Do I not reign? And here's what blows me away. To this day, in all honesty, I have no clue what that fear was. I don't know what I was afraid of. That's how powerful God's remedy was. He just blew it out of the water. Why would we not want this presence? Why would we allow our lives to be reduced to just trying to remember Jesus as a memory? I found so many Christians who don't have this joy because they see Jesus as the standard. What would Jesus do? But not as the means to get there. And so they become frustrated. And they become despairing and they give up because the Christian life is demanding on its own. It's a life that we can't live in our own strength and we were never meant to. To these people, Christianity is an unsolvable puzzle. They'll live in it for a little while and then they're done. But when you get to the place where God uses you, when you learn to surrender your eyes, when you surrender your ears and your heart to the beautiful fight, it doesn't happen overnight, but over time, it becomes a stunning adventure because every day you're not limited to your own insight. You're not limited to your own abilities. You're not limited to your own passions. God fills us in an amazing way. Let me close with this analogy. I don't want to offend somebody with this, but I think it works. I have a goal of running in all 50 states. I've come pretty close. I've run in 42 of the 50 states. And I was speaking in one state, and I'm not giving you the name for a reason that you'll get in just a little bit. And it was about an hour from another state where I hadn't run yet. So I decided to drive there so I could go for a run that afternoon. I was done speaking for the day. And I got into this town, and it struck me, it was an unbelievably beautiful, scenic town. And the houses, I mean, every house had at least an acre of land around it. It was so idyllic in so many ways. And it was a beautiful day for a run. But something struck me, because every person I saw, how do I put this, was decidedly unfit. And not just a little unfit, but very unfit. And I could see these people kind of looking at me weird as I ran, and I realized because I don't think a lot of people run there in that town. I mean, it was just everybody. To see everybody that seems like that, it just struck me. I mean, I started to feel skeletal, like, you know, I needed to eat something. Well, then a couple months later, it was actually this last June, I went into Duluth, Minnesota to run in the Grandma's Marathon. And I was staying at the hotel where the elite runners stay. And I got into an elevator with one of those elite runners. I felt obese. Have you ever seen those guys? I mean, you know, the Kenyans that run really fast. Let me give you an example. Paul Tergat, who had the world record in the marathon up until about a month ago, is about my height, 5'11", 6 feet, weighs 137 pounds. I mean, these guys are just little tiny sticks. And I'm just thinking, man, I need to go on salads only or something. I mean, I just felt so different in two different places. And then after that, and some of you may have seen this article, it just came out this summer, how they've done this study, how much our environment dictates our level of fitness and even our weight. The family of origin you grow up in, the office you work in, the town you live in, it really does affect people because you begin to accept how others around you look as the norm. You look at them, and if you're not very fit and you're around other people who are not very fit, you feel very fit because you fit right in. On the contrary, you know, if you're not very fit and you're in a town where everybody is fit, you start to think, you know, I need to. A good friend of mine experienced this when he went to Japan, where people are, you know, much more thin usually tend to be than here in the United States. And the same thing happens to us spiritually as a church. We've accepted a certain level of God intersecting with our lives. What would Jesus do? Imagine if Jesus was here right now. As if God is this distant memory. I believe that God is standing up and he wants to change that. He spoke to Perpetua. He spoke to Francis. He spoke to Elijah. He might be speaking to you. I think he wants to raise a level of expectation for his presence and activity in the life of every believer, saying, don't think of me as a memory that you try to emulate. Think of me as a living, breathing passion and power in your life. And I pray that in this era of the church, that some have called the post-Christian era, it's dark. It's looked like it's getting darker. I'm praying that God is standing up and that he will inspire us to a new level of giving our lives over to him in a beautiful fight, so that we will be challenged by the spiritually alive brothers and sisters in this community. What does it look like to be a spiritually alive barista? What does it look like to be a spiritually alive school teacher, to be a spiritually alive mom, to be a spiritually alive executive, to be a spiritually alive UPS worker? Imagine what God can do in this community if we don't limit him to our own understanding, to our own abilities, but we unleash his power and his presence to use us and move the world through us. Doesn't that sound like a faith you'd like to live? Where Christianity isn't just the standard, but it's the means to get there. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer this morning is simple. We want more of you and less of us. Father, none of us on our own can impress anybody. We all stumble in many ways. Lord, you inspired your servant James to write that. And Lord, that's the life we live in. We're tired of stumbling. But Lord, I pray that you would fire our hearts. Lord, that you would fire our hearts with the possibility of becoming spiritually alive in you. That young people, instead of being discouraged, would catch a vision and be inspired to see what might happen. That middle-aged people who have viewed our faith as a hobby, something that we think about on Sunday morning, Lord, that we would bring you home with us, that we would bring you into the office and out into the streets. Lord, that you would be glorified, not only in who we are, but in what we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you help me thank Gary? We set up a table out in the lobby with a lot of Gary's books, and one in particular, The Beautiful Fight. It won't be released probably for another 3 or 4 weeks, but the publisher made a special exception in sending us kind of the first box of books because he was going to be speaking on this today for us. So if you'd like to get a copy of that book, that'll be out there as well as the rest of them. And so I can vouch that they're all good. And so Gary will be out there if you'd like to spend some time talking with him, or if you'd like him to sign one of your books, he'd be happy to. As always, myself and other pastors and leaders will be up front if we can talk with you about anything or help you, just discover more about this journey that God invites us all on, and to know this God that promises us this incredible, beautiful life. And so we'll look forward to seeing you next Sunday. Take care. Bye-bye.